Father, quickly we settle our hearts before you as we open your word, and we lift our hearts, Father, to you, and ask for your continued work in these last days. And Father, just there's an air of excitement, it seems, Father, throughout the church that we are living, in fact, in the last days, that your coming could be at any moment. And we pray that your work would be heightened in our lives, Lord, not only that of conforming us into the image of your Son, but the filling of your Holy Spirit, Father, that we would be light and salt in these last days, and that our expectancy, that our affections would be set more above than they've ever been, Father. It seems in America, as time goes on, that there's less and less to live for in this world, Father, beside our families and the church, Lord. It just seems more and more you're lifting our hearts towards home, and we're excited. Father, we can hardly wait to be in your presence, to thank you in person for giving your only Son. And until then, we pray that you fill us afresh with your Spirit, that you set us on fire, Father, for Christ in these last days. We pray in his name. Amen. We want to, I want to get from chapter 15, verse 1 to the cross, but I don't want to try to rush through it. So this week we're kind of working our way through a number of different scenes that are a little disjointed, but it all brings us to Golgotha. I don't want to just rush through them and then get to Golgotha and not have enough time to spend there. So I think what we'll do is we'll just follow along up until we get to the crucifixion this week. And then in the next 3 weeks, if you'll take a notice, Mark kind of does an interesting thing for us. He gives us the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, and three different stages, the things that are taking place. And I think maybe over the next 3 weeks, we'll look at the Calvary that way, the third hour, if you want to read on your own, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. So if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the crucifixion scene, kind of put a composite together in your mind. And you want to be reading Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 on your own also. And then just as we go through this, we're going to head into Romans and then on through the New Testament. So you really want to, you know, as we blast off, just get the picture together in your heart and your mind, kind of put it all together. So we'll start in 15:1 and we'll work up to the cross. As we're beginning now, if you remember, we're coming from a mock trial that the Sanhedrin has drawn Christ into. They had taken him from Gethsemane to the house of Annas and then on to the house of Caiaphas. He's been beaten. He's been spit upon. They've been mocking him, looking for an accusation. Finally, when he's placed under the oath by Caiaphas to say whether he is the Son of God, you know that he gives the answer. Yes. And to tell you the truth, the next time you see me, I'll be at the right hand of all power and authority coming with the clouds of heaven, which freaks out the high priest a bit. Now their problem is they have to bring Christ to Pilate for crucifixion for the death sentence, and they have to put civil charges against him. The charge that the Sanhedrin has against Christ is blasphemy, and the Romans don't want anything to do with religious problems. The problem that the Sanhedrin has is that the Romans, around 20 AD, I believe, had taken the right of the Sanhedrin, of the Jews, to execute the death sentence. In other words, in the Old Testament, a Jew would have been stoned for blasphemy and put to death. But now the Jews don't have the right to execute the death sentence themselves. The Romans have taken that right away. In fact, the Talmud tells us that the high priest, when this took place, went through the streets of Jerusalem weeping, saying that the word of God had been broken. Because Jacob, on his deathbed, when he prophesied over his 12 sons, prophesied over Judah, and said unto Judah, the gathering of the people would be, talking about the coming of the Messiah, and that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh would come. And now the high priest, about 20 AD, as the Romans took the right away from the Jews to execute the death sentence, that basically in the mind of this high priest, he felt that the right of government had been taken away, and the scepter, as it were, from Judah. And he went through the streets weeping, saying that the word of God had been broken, but of course he was ignorant of the fact that there was a 22-year-old in a carpenter shop in Nazareth who had come to take up the scepter of Judah and the sin of the world to remove and that he was living in a remarkable period of time in regards to the history of his own nation. As it were, at least, now the Jews have this problem. How do we put Christ to death? We want to see him executed. We can't do it ourselves. So as they bring him to Pilate, they have to drum up a charge against him, which they finally come to Pilate and say he's claiming to be king. And they will finally themselves say to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar," remarkably, as they so want Christ to be put to death. So that's where we pick up in chapter 15 of Mark. We might jump ahead to John 18 just to get the picture of Pilate's own struggle here. But there are a number of people crossing paths Christ on the way to Golgotha and struggling with these issues, and it's interesting to see. It says, "Straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?'" And we'll look at this in John. "And he answering said unto him, 'Thou sayest,'" which is an affirmation. You said it. "I am," is the idea. "And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they are witnessing against you.' But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Now, Pilate's marveling because the Jews have brought him, and Pilate and John, we'll see, we have the clearer picture of Pilate going out, talking to the Jews, coming back in, talking to Jesus, going out, talking to the Jews, coming back in, talking to Jesus. Jesus doesn't answer anything. He says, "You know, why aren't you answering anything?" He goes out. And it says by now he's realizing that the Jews have delivered up Jesus out of envy. And that there aren't, that the charges are trumped up. Worse than that, Pilate's wife has come to him and said to her husband, and you hate it when your wife does this kind of thing because they're always right. Comes up and says, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I suffered many things this night in a dream about him." You know, so obviously God was speaking to the heart of Pilate's wife. It wasn't the devil. So Pilate's troubled already. Probably said to her, "Thanks, this is all I need." And Christ is not defending himself. You see, as we followed him all along through his ministry, even from when he was 12, he said, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" And as we followed him along, many things. To Nicodemus, several years earlier, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And all through, if you follow through, he said, "Mine hour is not come, mine hour is not yet come." He said, "The Son of Man has to be lifted up. If you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross and follow me." This hour, this cross, had been on his mind continually through his public ministry, and he knew where his path was leading. He's now settled the issue with his Father in Gethsemane. He's going to pursue the course and not turn away from it. He has no defense to make, as it were, as he stands in front of Pilate, because his heart is set like a flint. His face is set like a flint towards Golgotha. He knows the course that's in front of him. Hebrews 12:1 tells us, because of the glory that was set in front of him, he endured the cross. And remarkably enough, evidently in God's estimation, part of that glory is you and me in some unestimatable way. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that he wishes we could comprehend what are the riches of his inheritance in us, in the saints. That in you and I, there's some treasure that's so valuable to God that he would pay for it in the blood of his own Son. God knowing what we will be and how we will function in the eternities to come, it's hard for me to fathom. And you know, as we come to the cross and we study this section of scripture, it always seems as though, like, we're getting to great, you know, this is a great material, it's a great area. There's so much to say, and it always seems when I get here and study this, there's just so little to say. And I don't know what to do with it when you get there, you know, as you've studied it before, you've looked at it, and you're appalled at yourself more than anything when you get there. It's almost like holy ground, you know. What do you do with it? How do you talk about it like you know what you're talking about? Because when it boils down to the real issue, why you and I are here this morning, that God gave his only Son and that Jesus went willingly to the cross because he loves us, it seems like I still know little, so little, why in the world he would ever do that for me. You know, and the more I know about myself, and how black I am inside in so many ways, that old nature, the more I'm amazed at his grace and his glory. And Christ has no defense to make, as it were, at this point. He's lived his life to come to this point. He said, it's for this reason that I came forth. He's no defense to make. Pilate is troubled. John 18, I'll just read some verses there where there's a little bit of dialogue that's given to us. John 18, verse 33, Pilate enters back into the judgment hall. He's going in and out. And he calls Jesus and says unto him, well, are you the king of the Jews? Now, that's what they keep telling him. Jesus answered and asked Pilate a question now. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to you? And Pilate, I get a feeling he snaps back, says, am I a Jew? He says back to him now, you know, don't get me involved in this. They're out there making accusations. I'm trying to save your skin. I come back in and ask you if you are claiming to be king of the Jews, and you're asking me if I ask because I want to know, or does somebody else tell me? He says, am I a Jew? Your own nation, your chief priests have delivered you to me for what you've done. And Jesus answered and said, well, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, you know Pilate loves to hear this after his wife said, don't mess with him. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence. And Pilate therefore said unto him, well, art thou a king then? And Jesus said, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And you can imagine Pilate's got an Excedrin headache by now. Everyone who hears the truth hears. And then Pilate says to him, what is truth? Of course, because he doesn't want to admit he's not hearing his voice. 19:10 says, then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you or to release you? And Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me unto you has the greater sin. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. I guess so. So, you know, here's this poor guy who's caught in the middle. He's in a tremendous struggle with Jesus. And Jesus is giving him the kind of answers when he finally does talk that he really doesn't want to hear, you know, because he wants out of the situation. He's looking for a way to release Christ. But he's caught, like any politician, between doing what he feels is right in his heart and what he knows will please the people. Sad position to be in. Now, at the feast, he released normally to them one prisoner, whomever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, who lay bound with them and had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire Pilate to do for them as he had always done, to release one prisoner at the Passover. Pilate answered them, saying, well, will you that I release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests had moved the people that they should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered then and said unto them, well, what will you then that I do unto him that is called the king of the Jews? So, interesting, the religious people here are asking for Barabbas. Now, I don't think it's coincidence, again, that here's a guy named Barabbas. We know Simon Bar-Jonah is Simon, son of John, Bar, a son of. And here we have a man that's named Bar-Abba, son of the father. He's an insurrectionist. Now, the Jews, of course, don't frown on insurrection because they're waiting for someone to overthrow Rome. In fact, Barabbas, the son of the, you know, they're asking for the son of the father and giving up the real son of the father. That's because Barabbas was closer to the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. And I think there's still many in the church today who would rather have Barabbas than the other Christ who asks us to take up our cross and follow him. They're still looking for the son of the father that will give them Mercedes, that will give them prosperity, that will give them million-dollar homes. They're still looking for a revolutionary in this world that will revolutionize this life. And Jesus had just said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And I think of how many in the church today are still choosing the son of the father, Barabbas, instead of the one who bids us to follow him, not having our home in this world. Pilate, aggravated, says, well, what do you want me to do then with this man called Jesus? And isn't that the question that's been asked for 2,000 years that every individual will give account for when they stand before God, what they've done with this man called Jesus? They cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. Now we get into an interesting set of circumstances. Pilate, willing to content the people, well, he's a true politician, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and they put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So John gives us the impression that Pilate makes one last ditch effort at this point in time to appease these Jews. And evidently what he does now is he has Jesus scourged, it seems at least, where they can see this take place. Probably spread eagle over some type of a pillar. When the prisoner was scourged, they would take all of his clothing off. He would be stripped naked. And so Christ at this point in time is back exposed, spread eagle, probably spread over a pillar, completely naked. The Romans would lay on 39 lashes, 40 the number of judgment. That was their mercy, 39. And many would die from the scourging. A man on each side laying on the lash. There was always a scribe that stood by who would write down any confession that came, because it became the practice of the Romans to extract information in regards to crimes and so forth. In other words, if there were people involved with you in the crime, the Romans would begin to lay on the lash, and if you would confess and tell who was guilty involved in the crime with you, they would lighten up. Now, the remarkable thing is, Isaiah 53 tells us, as a lamb goes before a shearer, and dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The remarkable thing is Jesus evidently didn't cry out. And as they laid on the lash, they laid it on harder and harder. Probably by the time they were done, his ribs exposed, maybe even his bowels exposed. So remarkable, it seems, was the event that when he's brought back to Pilate in one last-ditch effort to please the people, when he presents Christ, the first thing he said is, Behold the man. Probably had never witnessed anything like that in his life. Because Christ couldn't cry out the accessories in the crime. That was you and me, see. He went to take our place, not to turn us over to what we deserve. Pilate, once again desiring to please the people, hands him over. They strip him naked. They scourge him. He's taken from there into the hall where the soldiers now throw an old Roman robe on him over those open wounds. No clothing, naked. Put a crown of thorns upon his head and begin to beat him on the head with the rod, driving down the crown of thorns into his head, begin to beat him on the head. And evidently the picture seems to be, if you read all four Gospels, they gave him this reed as a scepter to mock him. And one by one they were taking the scepter out of his hand and beating him with it and then putting it back in his hand, and Jesus having to take, again, that scepter in his hand. The Greek indicates in Matthew they continued to spit and they continued to beat. Evidently went on for a while. And the remarkable thing, you know, as we read through this is I think here's Christ, as Colossians says, the creator of the world and the sustainer of the world, in some mystery we don't understand, that it's through him that the creation has its existence, through him that all things consist and cohere. And in some remarkable way, God has come into the midst of his own creation to bear responsibility for fallen man. You see, again, the most beautiful part of God would never have been realized if Adam continued to walk with God, probably in light and a perfected state. No matter how beautiful life was and the creation was, it was through man's fall that we see God come in human flesh, giving his own life, demonstrating his love. It's through sin and the fall the most beautiful part of God is demonstrated to us. And God, instead of exploding his own fallen creation and just starting over with plan B, himself comes into the midst of his own creation in human flesh subjects himself to sinful fallen man, to be spit upon, to be beat, to be mocked, and all the while sustaining, in some unknown way, it seems, creation itself, holding together the knuckles that are beating his face, holding together the thorns as they pierce through the skin on his head, holding together the rod that's beating his head, holding together the iron and the nails, the molecules as they pierce through his arms and the nerve endings that are absorbing the pain. And in some way we can hardly fathom, God has come into the midst of his own creation, subjected himself to it, borne full responsibility for it, and in that is faithful and just to forgive any man who will come to him for forgiveness, because he's paid the price in full. And it's appalling as we look at the scene, as we think of what he's enduring at this point for us. It says they take him from there, if you'll notice, and put his clothes, verse 20, plural. They put his clothes then back on, which was his tunic and his outer robe. Put his clothes once more back on him and lead him away to be crucified. Now, interesting, they've discovered, and those of you who've been to Israel know, in the Herodian floor of the Antonio Fortress, and this pavement where these soldiers had him, they've excavated the original floor and found inscribed in one of the stones a game that they would play with prisoners called Kill the King. And occasionally they would take a prisoner and throw him to the Roman soldiers, and the instructions in the game were to put a crown of thorns on his head, a Roman robe on his back, and to beat him and mock him, and then the winner of the game would get to put him to death. But because, of course, Christ was being crucified to please the multitudes, Pilate wasn't about to let him be put to death in the Kill the King game, but rather he would be put to open shame, and it was in the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of his father that all of these things were taking place. And as we head into it, I can't understand. It's easy for me to say, you know, I'm a father, I've got two sons at home, I, with my very limited strength, would do everything I could do to hurt anyone who was doing that to one of my children. And yet in some mystery, we have God in Christ. We have Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As Luther says, how could we ever understand God forsaken of God? We can pass through it, but how much can we grasp? How much will we know until we stand in his presence and see him face to face and say thank you in person? They finish their mockery. They're playing the game of kill the king. And they lead him away to crucify him. And now, interesting, they compel one, Simon, a Cyrene, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, Mark openly speaks of Alexander and Rufus like the church would know them. Most scholars feel that these were men that were known in the early church. It's probably the Rufus that's in Romans 16, verse 13, mentioned there as part of the early church. But you have to understand, this man, Simon of Cyrene, from somewhere in North Africa, grammar indicates that he may have moved there and living in the area, that he's from Cyrene, but he's come from the outlying districts now, as Passover was a mandatory feast. Maybe his first Passover, we don't know. But as I put myself in Simon's place, I'm thinking, you know, I can see the worst in any situation. I have this talent. And I think of myself, you know what I mean, going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and all of a sudden that the Romans had the right to commandeer anybody they wanted. Christ is falling apart under the weight of the cross. We're not sure exactly how that's taking place. I think we're safest, just at least in our own thinking, to presume that the cross is the normal shaped T that we has been in the church for thousands of years. But there's a discrepancy over whether he bore the whole cross or just the cross beam. Now, we do know that some, when they were going to their own crucifixion, would have the cross beam tied on their arms, and the Romans would have a game even on the way to crucifixion, to where they put a leather rope around the ankle and occasionally would pull out the legs of the prisoner out from under them and leaving them, of course, to smash on their face on the ground without being able to stop themselves. And what interests me about that idea is that in Yom Kippur, in the Old Testament, the high priest, one day a year, when he went behind the veil to the mercy seat, would go with a rope tied around his ankle, the Talmud tells us, so that if he would die in the presence of God, they could pull him out. It seems our high priest, as he went to pay the price, if history is true, also went with a rope tied around his ankle, but for a much crueler reason. Unable to bear the weight of the cross at this point, Simon the Cyrene is commandeered. Jesus had said, if somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go two, because that's what the Romans would do. They just take and say, hey, you're carrying this for the next mile. What do you say? And if I was this guy, I'd be thinking, this is what I get. You know, so when I get in a gym, I sometimes go this routine with the Lord. Lord, I'm Pastor Joe. You know me up in Feasterville, next to Giddy City. I'm your servant. I do my best. You know what I mean? This is what I get. You know, is this what I get? I mean, I'm not out taking drugs. I'm not, you know, I forget about the warfare sometimes. You know, but, you know, I find myself and I think if I was Simon of Cyrene, I'd be saying, I came to Jerusalem to celebrate your Passover because you asked me to come here. I spent good money for a lamb and somebody else is going to be eating it. You know what I mean? And here I am defiled. I got blood on me. I got to go through a cleansing all over again, a ritual cleansing, you know, and the remarkable thing is here's a guy who came to celebrate the Passover who meets the Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I think of how many times I have griped and complained in a situation God has put me in only to discover, you know, a mile further down the road or a day later that he had invested some incredible blessing in my life. And I think here's an individual, the only individual that ever walked the earth, Simon of Cyrene, who will look back throughout time and eternity and realize I carried that cross the last quarter of a mile for my Savior when he was in his humanity and broken down in his flesh. And forever he's probably thinking, I can't believe I griped. And I'm going to think that about a lot of circumstances in my life. Simon the Cyrene. In fact, I imagine his son's got that label stuck on him. Rufus, wasn't it your dad that grumbled and complained about you? You know, the way we are, Doubting Thomas. I mean, you know, we stuck good names on all these guys. They brought him to a place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull, Calvary, cranium in the Greek. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And again, Matthew gives the idea they continued to try to give it to him. Now, it wasn't just to anesthetize him for pain. That's the thing you have to understand. They're not just giving him wine mingled with myrrh to kill the pain. And believe me, a lot of crucifixion men that were going to be crucified would take it for that reason. But if you've ever taken any drown-proofing classes or life-saving classes, you know that when somebody goes in a swimming pool and they're drowning, you wait till they're just about dead to go in. I mean, you don't jump in and try to save them while they got a lot of strength because they'll climb on top of your head to get out of the water and you'll drown. You wait until they don't have any fight left in them and it's just so much easier to handle them. And the Romans would provide the wine mingled with myrrh because it was much easier to hold someone's hand down and drive a nail through it when they couldn't fight. And when Jesus tastes it and knows what it is, he refuses it because he won't go into those 3 hours of darkness without his faculties. He won't go to bear our pain and our sin without enduring the whole thing for us. They continue to try to give it to him. He continues to refuse it. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them to see which part every man should take. And it was the third hour. They crucified him. So we come to Golgotha, to the cross. Interesting as I follow this through and look at the people that are in his pathway. Pilate, caught between his own convictions and his desire to be popular. And I think how many teenagers that have been raised in Christian homes face that same charge today. I was raised in a circumstance without knowing Christ, in a church. In a church that didn't know Christ, sad to say. And through his grace, came through drugs and the whole scene, and for some unreason, was t-
touched and drawn to his son and appreciate the freedom that I have, that I've been given. Appreciate how empty the peer pressure and the popularity out there in the world really is and how little it really offers. Appreciate how beautiful it is to wake up in the morning and be alive without cocaine, without drugs, and to live my life for Christ, to look at my children and my wife and look out the window and see the sun up and to know I'm alive and I'm going to glory. But I think how many of our kids are faced with this peer pressure. You know, do I do what I know in my heart is right? Or do I do what's going to please the people? That's the place Pilate was quoted. In fact, the funny thing is, he's so bothered by it, he finally comes to the place where he brings out a basin of water. And in front of the whole crowd, he washes his hands and he says, I've washed my hands of this whole thing. I'm not involved. You do it in whatever you want. I don't want my name involved with it. I don't want my reputation at stake. I don't want anything to do with it. I'm through with this from now on. Little does he know, for 2,000 years, we're all going to say he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was dead and buried. On the third day, he rose again. You know, this guy got no grace. He never escaped the situation by washing his hands. He needed to be washed in the blood. But how many are faced with that situation today? They're gambling. Here's the Lamb of God right in front of them. They're gambling with their own convictions. So much so, God even sent his wife to him. I think of the religious leaders, so many religious people today, choosing the wrong son of the Father, the other Barabbas, because they're more interested in worldly kingdoms. I think of how many Simon the Cyrenes, like myself, have been drawn into the situation, grumbling and complaining, only to find that it's the greatest blessing that could ever come to a human being. And I think of how many are sitting still under the cross without looking up, gambling for his vesture, casting lots. They want to benefit from Christianity, but they don't really want to see the God of the cross. They want the benefit of our education. They don't want to admit, you know, Princeton Seminary was started on the banks of the Neshaminy Creek in Bucks County in a one-room cabin by a Presbyterian minister. Harvard, Yale, University of Pennsylvania, Whitfield, you look at the men, the benefit of education that's come to America through the cross. The requirements there were at Harvard years ago to know the scripture, 75% of the graduates in the 1700s going on to be ministers, and now look at our Ivy League colleges and how they mock Christianity and Christ, and they want to sit beneath the cross and gamble and benefit from the things that Christianity offers and has brought into the world through the cross, but they don't want to look up. Orphanages, hospitals, look at the way the world in a remarkable way has benefited. Look at how many are still gambling, casting lots for the things of this world that really have come in some way or another through the cross and not looking up. And look how many came close to him and never reaped the benefits. And I wonder sometimes on Sunday morning, now, I mean, I know most of you by face, but I know there's some that their wives bring them here, their husbands bring them here, they're forced to come, their moms bring them here, or their children drag them out, and they've gotten that close and they're still gambling at Golgotha, you know, they're still gambling over the whole issue. And Paul tells us that we could see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. What that means, you see, is he paid the price. He purchased a ticket that he doesn't need. Who's going to use it? He paid the price for the sin of humanity, and he doesn't need the benefit of that price he paid because he himself was sinless. He purchased a ticket to heaven for anyone to use freely that he himself need not use because he was sinless. And it's available. And you can't come to Christ as a great teacher. You can't come to Christ as a rabbi. You can't come to him as one of the masters. You can't come to him. He's a savior. If you want an electrician, you have electrical problems, you get an electrician. You have plumbing problems, you get a plumber. You come to Jesus, you can only come as a sinner. He didn't come to fix your plumbing. He came to fix your sin problem.
And you see, you can know everything about Jesus and go to hell. Again, he said, I'm the bread of life. If we partake of him, we can have eternal life. I can have a loaf of bread up here. You can look at that loaf of bread. You can know it's a loaf of bread. You can know everything about that loaf of bread. You can know what that loaf of bread is made of. You can acknowledge that if you eat that loaf of bread, you won't starve to death. You'll have life. And you can die starving to death looking at a loaf of bread. And there are people who are gambling with the benefits of Christianity, with everything that might come to them through the church. They hear about it and they never look up. And they can tell you they believe Jesus is the Son of God. They can tell you they know all about him. They can tell you they know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They know all the facts, but they haven't taken the loaf of bread to themselves and eaten it so that they can live. What a blessing it is for all of us here this morning that know him. You know, in these last days when everything is so crazy. So crazy. You know, Chuck Missler said a month ago, when Shamir was in the country with the negotiations, that he invited about 32 evangelicals in Southern California to meet with him, and Missler was one of them, and Hal Lindsey a bunch. And what Shamir said to them is, with these six southern provinces of the Soviet Union with nuclear weapons, they're already trading with Libya, with Iran, with Saudi Arabia. There's already technology and nuclear arms, and we're in the most precarious position we've ever been, and we're getting railroaded. You've got to support us and put out the word. He was looking for some men that would understand that they're in the most dangerous situation we're ever in, and life is going on as usual. I look down my block and my street, and I think all the people that go to work, they come back, they have no idea what's going on in the world, and we stand on the brink of eternity. I have my radio alarm clock set this morning. I woke up, and the first thing that came out of the radio alarm clock is, Boris Yeltsin says U.S. cities are no longer targeted with nuclear weapons. I thought, what a relief, right? I mean, you know, but what a, you know, at the same time, you know, I think what a blessing it is for all of us that have looked up and understand why he went to that cross. It's also an exciting time because, yeah, there might be real hard times ahead of us, right ahead of us, but he's coming. We're going to enter into the kingdom. We're going to stand around his throne. There's going to be one denomination there, the saveds. And yet think of how many who have come that close as Pilate, as close as the Sanhedrin, as close as the men that sat beneath the cross and gambled and never made their own commitment to Christ. I want to encourage you, all of you here that know him this morning and love him, read ahead at the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. Look at it together. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, please don't leave without coming forward. Pray with one of the elders, one of the pastors. We'll give you a Bible. We're not going to take your name. We're not going to give you offering envelopes. We don't get a commission on the sale. What we have is free. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word, Lord, the beauty of it, the fact you preserved it these centuries and handed it to us, Lord, that we can have it in our glove compartment, in our bathrooms, Lord, in our shelves, at different translations, Lord. Let us be taking it to our heart, Lord, though, more than ever in these last days. We ask for a fresh filling, Lord, of your Holy Spirit. We ask for an outpouring on this eastern seaboard, Father. All of us have friends, relatives, people we work with that are so close and yet have not been benefited by the real purpose of your coming. And we feel insufficient, Father, for the task. Fill us with your Spirit that we might be light and salt in these last days, that we might sow your precious seed everywhere we go, Father. We pray for those here this morning that might not know you, that you would touch them, that they would see somehow your love, Father.
portions of it, at least glimmers of it, Father. We're all growing in it, but that you would give them that first light that would bring them to eternal life. Father, they might look to you right now and ask forgiveness. Claim Christ as Savior. We lift our hearts afresh, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.